Thanks for tuning into a sermon from Redemption Hill Church. It's our prayer that God would use this to stir your affections for Jesus, that the Spirit would work through his word being expounded as you listen to this message. As a reminder, podcasts and audio and video are great, but they aren't a replacement for the local church family. And so if you're part of Redemption Hill, a reminder to come and join us. If you're not in Washington, D.C., we would love for you to get connected to a local church where you can be loved and cared for. If you'd like to give to the ongoing ministries of Redemption Hill Church, you can do so at our website, redemptionhilldc.org. Thanks for listening. Well, Father, we thank you tonight that we can be together. We thank you for a warm room on a cool December evening. We thank you that in a dark world that your light has broken in, and we thank you that we can come to you with everything going on in our lives, with all of the sorrows and burdens that weigh on us. We can be open with you and that we can find hope. And so tonight, we ask that you would point us to hope, that we would see in Christ that we can trust you. We pray these things in the name of Christ, in his name. Amen. Well, you may have noticed too, I know Jess mentioned, but the stage looks a little different tonight. Tonight is the start of Advent. It's Christmas time. And this is my favorite time of year, one of my favorite times of year, certainly. I love Christmas time. And I know that that's not true for everybody, but I'll pray for you if it's not. Christmas time is great, and we get it started as soon as I think is reasonable. We on the Friday after Thanksgiving every year, it's become our tradition. If you're playing Christmas music in October, there might be something a little off. But Friday after Thanksgiving, it's fair game, and so we start out every year on Friday after Thanksgiving, and in the morning, take our kids over to Eastern Market and get our tree and get it all set up and spend time decorating the house. From that point forward through December, Christmas music becomes the backdrop in our home that is playing pretty regularly and consistently. And I love all of it. I love the lights and the sounds and the smells and the warmth and twinkle of the Advent season. It's for me, I've got a lot of memories throughout my lifetime that are very warm, and it's a chance to remember times, even with family and loved ones who we've lost along the way, to remember sweet times that I've been able to spend with them. And so, but it's also a time that some of my favorite music is playing, because it isn't often that you can hear robust gospel hymns being played in almost every place you go. Do you ever step back and actually reflect on the words that we sing as part of well-known Christmas carols? And listen to this, from Hark the Herald. Angels sing, we hear people singing, and my neighbors start singing things like, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. It goes on, hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. That's the gospel, that God has taken on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, that he is God with us, that in his resurrection he brings life to raise us and give us second birth. In O Holy Night, we sing, chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. And these are beautiful things to sing. I also love Christmas time and the Christmas season as a parent, because with our kids, now when they were little, it was different, and it's every age that they've reached is a different season and a sweet time in its own way, and we get to participate in fresh ways because of our kids. But one of the things that I love about Christmas is that it actually teaches my kids a level of patience and what it is to wait. Because none of us likes to wait, and we live in a completely instant world at this point. Everything is immediate and instant. And so to have anticipation through December. Our kids, we have Advent calendars that we walk through. Somehow this year, my kids each got like 3 Advent calendars from Trader Joe's that are filled with chocolate. And so on Friday, December 1st, I woke up and it was like 6:50 a.m. and I could hear some rustling downstairs and they were already trying to tear into those things. And we had to have a little discussion about boundaries and how much chocolate you should eat before it's 7 a.m. But we have the Advent calendars teach them in anticipation, awaiting, looking ahead to Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. And that really gets to the core of what Advent is. Advent, traditionally, is a season, a time of lament and waiting. It's not just about the presents and the warm feelings. It actually is a time where in the church calendar, it's been a season to teach us what it is to live in anticipation, not having yet experienced the fullness of the promises of God. And so this year, over the next few weeks, we're going to rest in a series in the prophet Habakkuk. And by the way, you can pronounce that word however you want. That's how I'm going to pronounce it through the next few weeks. I'm not quite sure. It could be pronounced about 1,000 ways. So Habakkuk is the prophet that I'll be preaching. So over the next few weeks, what we'll see in Habakkuk is that this is a powerful book. It's one that we don't naturally go to often, but it expresses the cry and complaint of the prophet. And he receives God's answers. It raises major questions for us of how can God use the wicked when it looks like only the wicked are prospering? How does he use wicked people for his purposes and glory? Where is God in the midst of our suffering and when it feels like we're alone? How long is God going to wait to bring justice and righteousness and all the fulfillment of all the promises that we have? God so often can feel silent and distant and forces us to cry, like, where are you and why won't you do something? And we'll see in this first week as we enter into Habakkuk chapter 1. So if you have a Bible, you can turn it there. I'm going to give you a couple minutes to find your way. But this first week shows us that we can come to God openly, in honesty, with our complaints and with our sorrow, with our cares and concerns, and that God has a plan. Even when we can't see it, he's always working out for his good and for our good and for his glory. And so let me set the context a little bit before we read the passage. Habakkuk was a prophet that was writing in a very difficult time for the people of Israel. The kingdom had divided long before, and after David had unified the 12 tribes as king and brought them together, his son Solomon built a temple in Jerusalem that was in splendor, and after Solomon's reign, the kingdom split north and south. The northern kingdom was called Israel, and the southern kingdom was called Judah. In 722 BC, Assyria invaded the northern kingdom, Israel, and took them into exile, into slavery. And so that was after the prophet Isaiah was written, which we'll see some in Isaiah today too. So the southern kingdom, Judah, which is where the city of Jerusalem was home, was vulnerable and at risk. They knew they were at risk. They had pressure from Egypt in the south and Assyria in the north. They weren't sure how long they could stand in the midst of those ruling powers and pressure. And they also knew that there was an upstart nation to their east called the Chaldeans or Babylon that was rising. And so Habakkuk was written in between the invasions of Assyria and Babylon. And eventually, we know now, looking back at history, that Babylon would sweep in and conquer the kingdom of Judah and bring people into exile as well. But Habakkuk anticipates that invasion. And so that's the season that we're in. That's to get into the life of Israel. That's what this prophet was looking around and seeing, was that the kingdom had been split. The northern kingdom of Israel had been taken into exile. They were afraid and looking around saying, how could this be in God's plan? What in the world is he doing? And that brings us to Habakkuk chapter 1. And this is what we read. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry out for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. The Lord answered, look among the nations and see. wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So Habakkuk starts as a book of the Bible in a pretty shocking and striking way. The first words that we read are actually a complaint of the prophet. And he begins by saying, Lord, how long am I going to cry out to you and you won't even hear me? That's how he begins this thing. There's no like prelude or introduction or, you know, ways to explain where his heart's at. It begins with a cry of desperation saying, how long, Lord, am I going to cry to you and you don't hear? He says, I see violence around me, but you won't save. He says, I see iniquity or sin with the brokenness and evil of this world. And why do you look idly at wrong? And he's saying, Lord, there's sin in this world. Why won't you act? And look at what he sees around him. Destruction, violence, strife, contention, injustice, lawlessness, and even the justice that goes forward perverted. See, the thing that strikes me about Habakkuk is that this was written in the 600s BC, and it feels like he could be describing today. That we might say similar things. We could feel this and resonate with Habakkuk's complaint. And I mean, think about this. When we look at the world around us, when you look at the world around you, do things seem like they are where they ought to be? I mean, I feel like I could pray the things that he prays here. And if not on a broader scale, then in our own lives as well, this is a broken place. We live in broken relationships, and we can look around us and say, God, it doesn't feel like you're listening. God, I'm crying out to you, but it doesn't feel like you hear me. There's violence everywhere. So where's your salvation? You make us see wickedness, but there's no justice for it. We're surrounded all the time by destruction and violence and strife and contention and injustice, and it seems like the laws cannot keep up with humanity. We live in a broken place. I think there's some reality that most of us, and even if you're a person that walks with Jesus Christ, most of us aren't this honest with God. I know that I'm not. I've had to learn to be, at least. But think about this. Think about the way that we approach prayer. How often do we pray in a way that's actually how we talk to the people around us? Like when we're talking with a friend, when we come to a point of like devastation and despair and we're talking to a close friend, we pour out our hearts and there's not a lot of holding back. We just will speak openly and try to get some help or wisdom or counsel from somebody that's close to us. And then when we turn to God, what do? It's the only time in life that we slip into King James English. Thou, O Lord. You don't say that to your friends. Why do we do it? Now, I think there's something good about reverence, coming before God in reverence, but Jesus also said that when we come to God in prayer, we're supposed to come to him and say, Father in heaven. We're supposed to approach him as we would a good dad. But think about it. How often in prayer do you find yourself reaching for bigger language and bigger vocabulary than when you would normally use? reaching for a tone that's different. You know, that sometimes when we go to prayer, we'll be talking with somebody, we'll be hanging out in community group, and they'll be like, hey guys, let's stop and pray for the food. And then all of a sudden it's like, oh gracious Heavenly Father. Why? Well, I think at times we really fall into a reality of not trusting that we can actually be open with God about what's on our hearts. Feeling like we need to be able to put up a good enough front to be able to show him that, hey, I actually know what I'm talking about. We get scared that if we're going to open up like Habakkuk does here, like, what's God going to react in? How is he going to respond to that? If we come to God and say, where are you? Are you even listening to me? There's violence everywhere. Are you even present in this world? I think we have a hesitation and fear to be that raw and that honest because we're scared that that might put us outside of God's pleasure and that he might react with his cosmic zap button. So one of the things we need to see from Habakkuk, the reason that sections of scripture like Habakkuk are so helpful for us is because Habakkuk was living in the same world that we are. He was experiencing the same brokenness that we are. Now, sure, the rulers' names had changed, and the nations involved may have changed, and the scenario and the timing and history had changed, but the human issues have all been the same. And so we can see these same things, and we can say to God these same things. And it may be more honest than what most of our prayers look like. We should be, if you're a Christian, you believe that God has shown up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you believe what we just saw is sung in Hark the Herald, mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Then you can trust that you can actually come to God in openness. And to be able to say, Lord, I see evil and you won't act. There's an intense sorrow that this world isn't as it ought to be. There's so much hurt and pain and suffering that's left unhealed. To be able to say, Lord, I see violence and it makes me afraid of what's yet to come. What if that violence touches me in my life? We could say, Lord, I'm crying out to you with everything that you have, but it doesn't seem like you're on the other end of the line. It doesn't seem like you hear me, like you're listening. And I feel alone because of it. Now, notice that the way that Habakkuk starts this is he says, O Lord, and in most of your Bibles, that'll be in all caps. What that indicates is that this is God's divine covenant name given to his people. So Habakkuk doesn't come and relate to him as some distant deity saying, God of the heavens. He comes to him with a covenant name, his personal name, saying, where are you? Do you hear me? You need to hear today that it's okay for you to actually be honest with God. And we're a people, a church, that it's okay for you to not be okay and not have everything figured out. We need to be. Because every one of us experiences the pain of our own brokenness and is shocked at times by how distant God can feel. And so we come together, not as people who have it figured out. And in fact, the more flowery a person's prayers may be, the more an impressive sounding, that's not any direct indication of their connectedness or intimacy with God. It could be, but it's no guarantee. Habakkuk gives us a voice for our doubts, for our fears, and maybe even gives us words to articulate things we don't even know we're afraid of. But if he can be this open with God, then we can too. Habakkuk gets an answer from God. Most of us will not. Not directly like this. God will speak through his word. He will come and speak through his people. But Lord answers Habakkuk directly as a prophet. And this is what he says. We move on to the Lord's answer. He says, Look among the nations, see and wonder and be astounded. He's saying, Habakkuk, open your eyes. Look around you. He says, I am here. I am listening. I am present. He says, in fact, I'm doing a work in your days among the nations. God says, I am present in this world. I have not walked away from it. I haven't abandoned it. But he says, you wouldn't even believe what I'm doing if I told you. And what was God doing? Well, he was raising up the Chaldeans. God was at work in a region that Habakkuk may or may not even have known what was happening. The powers of the time weren't as secure as they looked, and the threats that Habakkuk imagined weren't even the threats that were real. Now, Assyria had again conquered the northern kingdom, Israel. Babylon was about to overthrow Assyria and come and conquer the southern kingdom in Judah. And so the Babylonians here are described. Do you see how they're described? He says, I'm raising them up. They're bitter and they're hasty. They march through the breadth of the earth. They seize other people's dwellings that aren't their own. They are dreaded and fearsome, and their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Do you know what that means? That means there is no objective standard for the ethics of these people. They do what they see as being right. Their horses are swift and fierce. Their horsemen are proud and come from far away. They come for violence. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at rulers. They pile up earth and take fortresses, which is a real thing, that the Babylonians would build ramps out of dirt to go over the top of city walls to take it. They sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose might is their God. So God's answer to Habakkuk is, look, I'm present and at work among the nations, but if I told you what I was doing, you wouldn't believe it. Now, if you're in Habakkuk's shoes, does this sound like a very good plan? No. We get to that next week. Because Habakkuk's second complaint is once he hears what God's doing, he says, hold on. That's not the way this was supposed to go. And so next week, we're going to spend the entire time together looking at how God's plans are not our own and what to do when we can't make sense of what he's doing in our world. Feels pretty relevant right now. But this week, what we need to focus on is God's answer in verse 5. He says to Habakkuk, I'm here. Look and be astounded. I am at work in your days, and you wouldn't believe what I'm doing if I told you. He comes to Habakkuk in response because he wants Habakkuk to know he has been heard. He wants him to know that God is not silent, that he's not inactive, he's not distant. Habakkuk isn't alone, and that God hasn't abandoned his work in his world, even if it's not a plan that Habakkuk would have expected. And so in Habakkuk chapter 1, the most important overarching things that we see are that we can come to God openly in despair, in confusion about the brokenness we see around us and the darkness of this world, and that we can trust that even when it looks like he's distant, God is present and moving in ways we couldn't expect. Now, for us, we have the benefit of having seen how the rest of God's plan was going to work itself out, and so we even have more evidence that we can trust that God hasn't abandoned us. And how can we know that the Lord hasn't abandoned us? Well, first and foremost, because he took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. This brings us back to Hark the Herald. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Saying God took on flesh, the ultimate sign of his presence with us. He came down. And so we have evidence that God is not distant from the brokenness of this world, because in the person of Jesus Christ, he experienced it in all of its fullness. He walked into it, and he walked in the fullness of what we experience in our lives. And he endured it all. And so what did Habakkuk see? Well, he said that he saw strife and contention that were arising. Jesus experienced those things. He experienced strife and contention in his life, and his entire ministry was met with contention. The religious leaders of the time hated him. They ended up killing him. But it wasn't just out there in the people outside. It was the people closest to Jesus. He experienced strife and contention in his own team, the 12 disciples that he picked. He went to God and spent an entire night in prayer before picking those jokers. And then he put together this team and they all fell apart. Every one of them. The stories that we have in the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of Mark, highlights over and over and over again the failure of the disciples to what Jesus had called them to. Like even when Jesus was out on the Mount of Transfiguration, where his glory is revealed, that Peter and James and John's eyes are opened to see the brilliance of Christ's glory on display. He meets with Moses and Elijah. The presence of God descended on the top of that mountain and spoke to them, saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And they came down from the mountain, and do you know what happened next? The disciples were trying to cast out a demon, something Jesus had empowered them to do, and they couldn't do it. So Jesus comes down and says, "You guys, this only comes out by prayer," and casts out the demon. If you're the disciples there, you could fairly say, like, "Hey, you didn't tell us that, Jesus." But then they went on to argue about which one of them was the greatest. For real. And then they wrote it down for us to know that for the rest of human history. That in the midst of Jesus' glory being revealed and their failure to pull off what he had called them to, still they immediately turned to which one of them was better than the others. And Jesus was rejected not just, he experienced contention not just in his own team. It got worse, by the way, because then he gets turned in by one of his buddies that sold him off for 30 pieces of silver. You'd think that everybody else would stay with him, but no, they scattered. The rock on whom he was going to build the church betrayed, or left him behind and denied even knowing him. Like, he experienced strife and contention. Siri thinks I'm talking to her on my iPad right now. That's amazing. I lost my train of thought completely. All right. He also experienced strife and contention in his own family. As he was teaching and he started to gain some public notoriety, his mother and brothers showed up at one point and said, "You're going a little crazy. You need to tone things down." And Jesus had to explain, "My mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and obey it." And so he experienced those things just like we do. He experienced, you know, Habakkuk called out about injustice and lawlessness and perversions of justice that went forward. And Jesus experienced those things to a degree that we never will. Because he's the only sinless human that's ever existed. He's the only one that's lived fully in God's righteousness and holiness. And still, he was arrested. He was brought through illegal trials. He was condemned and he was killed. And he was, as he was being condemned to death, a criminal, an actual criminal and murderer was released in exchange for him. And so even there, Barabbas was let go because Christ went in his place. So he's experienced injustice and lawlessness. And he's experienced destruction and violence. The very things that Habakkuk cries out about, destruction and violence, as he was beaten and stripped and a crown of thorns was driven into his forehead. As he was nailed to a cross outside the city by soldiers, a form of death and execution that the Romans dreamed up to make examples of criminals, to make sure that people wouldn't follow in their footsteps and to make clear their power by bringing people outside the city and hanging them up in a brutal, brutal, torturous death. So everything that Habakkuk complained about, the very things that our hearts break over, came in its fullness onto Jesus. And so when we have the doubts in our minds of is God distant? Does he even relate to our experience here? We might feel alone, but our emotions can betray us. In Christ, we have evidence that God is present. He's answered every one of Habakkuk's complaints. In real time in history, he took on flesh and lived a human experience and took on all of these things. So this is what we see in Jesus. When the complaint, "I see iniquity, I see wickedness, and you won't act." In Jesus, we see that Jesus took on our iniquity and our sin. In Isaiah chapter 53, which was written in the likely 740s BC, so it's more than 700 years before Jesus came, and before the northern kingdom was conquered by Assyria. And the prophet Isaiah wrote in chapter 53, he was looking ahead, and he wrote there, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." So what's God's plan for addressing wickedness and sin, iniquity in this world? His plan is that he took on flesh to take it on to himself. That by his death, by his suffering, by his humiliation on the cross, by his wounds, that we might be extended peace and healing. Because Christ took on iniquity for us. So when he came to Habakkuk and said, "Habakkuk, I have a plan for this. I'm present and working in this world." He talks first about what was happening with the Chaldeans, but the ultimate plan that God had, the way that we can know that God isn't idle, that he isn't just sitting back, unwilling to act, is because he has acted. And to stand in faith and trust in Christ is to believe that those events really occurred in history. And so God has entered in. We also see, though, as we cry out, "Lord, there's violence and you won't save us," that there's hope for us. That we can trust God because Jesus endured violence to save us. This is what we read in Romans chapter 5. It says, "But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." And so where is the salvation of God from the violence around us? Jesus took on violence. He absorbed violence in order to save us. He took on not just human violence. Sure, there was the physical suffering and the beatings and the humiliation and what was done to him physically. But more than that, he took on the fullness of the wrath of God against all of the sin of humanity. God's burning anger at the condition that was destroying those who bore him, his image and likeness, was unleashed on Jesus in the cross. And God must and actively does judge those who reject him. But this is how we need to think about this. There's an author named Rebecca Pippert that wrote this. She said, "Think about how we feel when you see someone we love being ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance like we might toward strangers? No, far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is, and the final form of hate is indifference." She said, "If I, a flawed, narcissistic, sinful woman, can feel this much pain and anger over someone's condition, how much more a morally perfect God who made them?" And this is the key of what she had to say. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer of sin, which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being. God's wrath, his settled opposition to the cancer of sin, was unleashed on Jesus. And that's our only hope for salvation. How much more then, now that we're reconciled to God, though we are enemies of God on our own, shall we be saved by Jesus' life and death? And so, Lord, where are you? There's violence. Will you not save us? We are not just reliant on hopefulness that is ungrounded, but we have a grounding of hope in Christ that God has seen and he will act and he has saved. And then we cry out. We say, Lord, I'm crying out with all that I have. Where are you? It doesn't seem like you hear me. I feel alone and I feel abandoned. Are you there? Can you even hear me as I pray? Church, we need to see and believe that Jesus was forsaken. That he cried out with his whole being from the cross, and some of his dying words were, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And in his despair, he took on whatever happened in that moment between the Son and the Father to give us access to God as our Father that guarantees that we will never be abandoned, that we will never be put to shame, that we will never be, that God will never leave us or forsake us, because in Christ we're given the promise of the Holy Spirit who will indwell us and guide us and equip us and encourage us. And so when we experience the fullness of everything we see Habakkuk crying out about in this passage today, which we do in this life, when we experience oppressive darkness in dark nights in our own souls, wondering, Lord, are you even there? Are you going to bring salvation in this violence? Are you going to act in the midst of all this wickedness? Where are you? We can turn to Christ and trust that God has acted and that what Jesus has accomplished is the deposit on the promise to come. It's a rooted hopefulness. Now this week, as we were working on this passage as a team, we realized that this is also quoted in the book of Acts. And it's quoted in Paul's first missionary journey. So in Acts chapter 13, Paul was sent out by the church in Antioch, and the first region he went to is the region of Galatia. Conveniently, we just spent the whole fall in Galatians. And so this was brilliant planning that we didn't plan. Because as he went and preached the gospel and planted churches throughout that region, in Acts chapter 13, we have one of the first sermons recorded from the Apostle Paul. And it was a sermon he preached in a synagogue. It was Paul's pattern to go first into the synagogues to the Jewish people and then turn to the marketplace to the Greeks. And in that sermon, as he was breaking down Old Testament text and showing how it points ahead to Jesus. And he said to them, it comes to its climax, and he says, "We bring you good news that God, what God promised to his fathers, this he fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus." He went down to break down Psalms and how they pointed to David, but only as a shadow, because David saw death, but Jesus passed through death and conquered it with life. As Paul's showing, this is the fulfillment of all of God's promise, that he would be present with us, that he's active in this world, that he's moving, that he hasn't abandoned us, that he hears our voice. It's all come to us in Jesus Christ. That he has freed us from even the law of Moses. But then he went on to say, "Beware therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about." And he quotes Habakkuk, or summarizes it. "Look, you scoffers, and be astounded and perish. For I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." So they went out, the people begged them that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. So the meeting of the synagogue broke up. The next Sabbath, the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles." And they turned and proclaimed that the Lord commanded us, saying, I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And the Gentiles heard it and rejoiced and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many were appointed to believe, believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading. So listen, in Habakkuk 1, there's a great promise for us. That we can come openly to God, cry out and lament and cry out and open our hearts to be able to show him what we really are experiencing. That God will respond to us and that we can trust that he is active in his world, that he is doing astounding things and he's working in our days, even if it doesn't make sense to us. And there's hope there. There's comfort there. But there's also a strong warning in this text. A warning that Paul used, Habakkuk 1:5, to say. He was saying, listen, God is at work in our time. He's been at work supremely in the person of Jesus Christ. He said, some of you won't believe this even as you hear it, because it stood too far outside of their expectations. It was too far outside of their interpretations of Scripture. It was too far outside of their experience. And ultimately, it took shots at their own pride and their own significance because the crowds got too big too fast. Because the word went out to people that they were uncomfortable being around. And so they rejected it. They cast it aside. It was too uncomfortable. And so we need to hear the warning tonight as well, saying, look among the nations, see and wonder and be astounded. God is doing a work in our days and has done a work in Jesus Christ that I am terrified that some of you won't believe even as you hear it. God has worked and he continues to work. But everything in his plan comes through Christ. Everything comes down to what do you do with Jesus? If he is God incarnate, if he really did die in our place for our sin, if he was raised from death to life and ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven, then he is the reason that we can trust that God's active. Because he's broken into this world. He's the reason that we can come to God with all of our complaint and all of our lament and all of our fears and doubts and trust that because of what he's done in Christ, that we're going to rest in his promises in the end. My fear today is that some of you will hear about God's work, that you'll hear what he's done in Christ, and you won't believe it. Because Jesus just seems too distant. It was too long ago. Because the trouble you're facing just seems too overwhelming. The brokenness of this world is too dark. So you don't want to be able to trust in what happened in the Roman Empire in the first century AD in some backwater district of it. And so there's a call here to every one of us. God's plans aren't always going to look like we would want them to look. We won't always be able to make sense of what he's doing in this world. But we have the ultimate evidence in Jesus Christ that we can trust him. And that it's a good thing that he chose a path in an outworking that we never would have, because we would never have chosen a crucified Messiah. But in Christ, we have a real source of hope. So trust God. Cry out to him with everything you have, but know that he hears you. Yet cry out to him about the violence that you see. Know that he sees it and that he has given salvation. Cry out about the iniquity and wickedness around you and know that God is not idly sitting by. He has acted and will continue to act. In Christ, we actually have hope. Isaiah and Habakkuk give us the context for a Christmas carol that we sing, and actually one we're going to sing together tonight. O Come Emmanuel, which says to us, O come, Emmanuel, God with us, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou dayspring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. There's a call, rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. So Advent is a time of anticipation, of hope, of lament. But for us, it's not ungrounded. Jesus is Emmanuel, and he has come to bring salvation so that we know that God sees and hears and acts even in our lives now. So let's trust him and let's pray. But Father, would you help us? We need you. This world is overwhelming. The darkness around us seems too thick. And even the darkness of this world is matched so often by the darkness that descends in our own souls. Would you forgive us for trying to put on airs with you and not being open and honest before you, but would you also free us to trust you? Well, none of us look around and believe that everything is as it ought to be. And so help us to trust that you've shown us in Christ that you're at work. To trust that Jesus will return as he said he will. That he'll make all things new, and that sorrow and suffering and death and violence will be no more. And that then the dwelling place of men will be with their God. And so, Father, we offer our hearts to you tonight. And ask that you would bring us comfort, even in lament and sorrow. And we wait for Christ's return. It's in his name we pray. Amen.